Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be good and pleasing to you, rock and redeemer of our souls. And Father, I ask now that you would come, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would make way for us to encounter our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in a radical way this morning. And that we would leave here not only changed, but some of us would leave here healed. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Today's gospel lesson, two extraordinary things happen that show just how radical the New Testament gospel was. And is. First, Jesus is talking to his apostles and he's saying, I'm going to be killed. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And the apostles don't even have a category for this to be able to think about what Jesus was saying. Scripture says that they just didn't even understand. We have a category for a risen Savior, right? Because we've grown up 2,000 years after Christ was crucified and after he rose from the dead. So we've got a categorical box to place this in. But for the apostles, this was so radical that they couldn't even wrap their heads around it. So that's one radical idea, that the Savior would suffer, would die, and then would be raised from the dead. And the second radical idea is that they should come to Jesus, they should come to God like a child. Now, in first century Palestinian world, the world of the Near East, in the Roman Empire, a child had almost zero value. It wasn't until you were an adult that you began to have a value. I mean, so much so that in the Roman world, that if a child was born, they didn't want that child if it was crippled or if it was a daughter, the Roman world would take that child out to the edges of the wilderness and just leave it. Now, that's abhorrent to us. But in this context, especially the Roman context, human life was not of that much value for anybody in a lower social standing than you were. And even in the Jewish world, although the value of children was upheld, they weren't yet adults. They weren't of their highest value at this moment. And so for Jesus to take a child and to put a child in their midst and to say, you need to be like this, that's a radical statement for the apostles to hear. We need to be open to receiving, open to learning like a child. And we need to know that the blood of Christ and his resurrection are life-altering things, not just for the individual, but for the entire world. You see, not only is the gospel a radical idea, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is a radical event that has permanently changed how this world functions. There is a pre-resurrected world and a post-resurrected world. The way that God dealt with human beings, the way that the world works prior to the resurrection is entirely different than it is now, post the life of Christ, post-resurrection, and post-Pentecost. Pentecost, of course, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And all of those who have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are given the gifts of the Holy Spirit within them. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I think it bears repeating, that even though every believer has the Holy Spirit in them, a lot of people keep the Holy Spirit turned down to the lowest setting so that it's like the pilot light on your water heater. If the pilot light is on for your water heater, you're not going to have hot water. The pilot light's on, but it's not doing anything. Now, some people will turn the water heater on. The pilot light ignites the rest of the flames, and it starts to heat the water up to a certain degree. But man, if you take that knob and you turn it all the way up, you're going to have some scalding hot water, right? This is what we're called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The flame is called to be turned. God wants us to have that flame turned all the way up. But so many Christians and so much of Christian history, especially post-Enlightenment, and y'all have heard me complain about the effects of the Enlightenment before, but the Enlightenment took away the miracles from the church. The Enlightenment was all about rationality, about scientific thoughts. And when scientific thought and rational thought became the dominant trend among Christians, that pilot light was turned all the way down, or that light for the water heater was turned all the way down, and it was just the pilot light that was left. Folks, if we lived anywhere else outside of the United States, outside of really the Western culture, Europe and the U.S., if we were to move to the Southern Hemisphere, if we were to hang out with Christians in Africa, Christians in Bolivia, if we were to hang out with Christ followers in Bogota, Colombia, we would encounter Christians that believed wholeheartedly in the miraculous healings that are described in Scripture. My friend, Father Dan Shoemake, is the priest at a Good Shepherd Anglican Church up in Sugar Hill. Sugar Hill's down at the very end of Lake Lanier, right in Gwinnett County. I know, you know, we're so far away from there, it seems like a foreign country. But really, north of Atlanta exists, in case y'all didn't know. Father Dan invited me to come to speak to his church the previous two Sundays in the evening. So I went up there, and the whole goal was to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so last week, we did the healing service that we're doing this morning. I did with his church last Sunday night, and it was magnificent. And I thought, why on earth am I not doing this healing service with our church here at St. Barnabas? Because during that service, we talked, we prayed, and we believed that miracles were real things, that the gifts of the Spirit are active. And so I want this to be our focus this morning, is this radical belief that through Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that we can receive what God has for us like little children. So, here we go. Are you ready? All right, let me tell you a story. Almost 24 years ago, my oldest son was born. Sam was born on Halloween of the year 2000. I was a school teacher teaching art at an elementary school in Smyrna. And I was also, to help make ends meet, I was also running the after-school program. Well, Brandy had a doctor's appointment, and she went to the doctor. We didn't think anything was going to happen. This was just one of the last doctor's appointment before his due date. So Brandy went, and I am in the after-school program, and I get a phone call from Brandy. They want to induce me. My blood pressure is up. They don't want me to wait. I'm checking into the hospital now. So I start freaking out like a new dad. I'm running through the hallways of the elementary school. I'm trying to get all the teachers that are working underneath me to take care of everything so that I can leave. I run home. I grab Brandy's bag. I meet her at Kennestone Hospital in Marietta, and they start inducing labor. This was like, I don't know, 8 o'clock at night. Brandy doesn't give birth until well over the next into the next day. It was a long labor. When Sam was born, the cord was wrapped around his neck, and he wasn't breathing. And it took them a few minutes to get Sam breathing. And of course, we didn't really know what was going on. He was born. They handed Sam to us. And then they immediately took him away because they realized something wasn't right. And they start working on Sam, and we're freaking out. Sam starts to cry, and Sam starts to breathe, and they relax, and they bring Sam back in. But then later on in the day, Sam's temperature starts to drop, and we can't figure out why. And he's not eating, and there's something going on. And so they start to monitor Sam. And then the next day they say, you know what? We need to admit Sam to the NICU. Things aren't looking right. We don't know what's going on. We need to keep him here. We need to make sure that he's eating. We need to make sure that his temperature is staying up. So they've got him under the little heat lamp baker thing, you know, like they have at McDonald's, but for kids, right? So they're keeping Sam warm. They're trying to get him to eat. And Brandy and I, as new parents, are absolutely beside ourselves. Still to this day, we have no clue what was wrong with Sam. But Sam was in the NICU for over a week. We had people praying and praying and praying and praying. They made a special room for us to stay there at the hospital because we had to be kicked out of the maternity ward. And they gave us another room where Brandy and I could sleep because they wanted us in the NICU to hold Sam, to rock him, and to make sure that he was bonding and make sure that he was doing all the things that he needed to do. I couldn't go back to school, which is fine because I was a teacher and I was getting paid. But what I wasn't getting paid for was the after-school work that I was doing. And we really needed that money to help pay our bills because Brandy had been working as a nanny. And you know, school teachers don't make a ton of money. And we were newlyweds and we needed every dime. How are we going to get by? Even a week without me working an after-school program was money that we desperately needed. So we're worried about Sam. We're worried about money. We're freaking out. A couple of teachers from school show up. I was the art teacher, so I hung out with the other special teachers, the music teacher and the PE teacher. And they showed up to the hospital, and they brought us a basket filled with goodies, a roll of coins so we could go to the vending machine, and all the leftover money that had been given by the other teachers and collected from the other teachers, they gave us all of that. Well, all of that extra money to the dime added up to what I was missing by not working. They didn't know that. This, you can't scientifically prove, is a miracle. But Sam was healed. He's about to turn 24. He's healthy. He's smart. There's no ill effects. Luke is shaking his head. His brother's not, the brother's not smart. There's no ill effects from his time in the hospital. There's no ill effects from us not being able to pay our bills. No, there's not a scientific way to prove that that was a miracle. But what I know is that people were praying and praying and praying and praying. And God provided a way to make sure that his will was done. Miracles are mysterious. And while from our mind they might also seem inconsistent, they're actually consistent with God's will for this world. Now, that seems like it's hard to understand. Why do we pray for Sam and Sam was healed when there's other children that were in the NICU that were prayed for and they passed away? And this is a hard reality of understanding how God works. And we have to surrender to God's will. And we have to understand that sometimes God works in miraculous ways. Sometimes God works through the ways of the world. He uses modern medicine to heal. And sometimes God chooses not to withdraw his hand, but to allow tragic things to take place because he's got a different design and a different plan. And for us, that's hard to grasp. But just because some people experience healing doesn't mean, and some people don't, doesn't mean that healings are make-believe. David Hume, one of the enlightened philosophers, the philosophers of the Enlightenment, who died in 1776, David Hume defined miracles this way. He had an essay against miracles, and he says that a miracle violates natural law. And then he says natural law can't be violated, so therefore, there are no miracles. This is called begging the question. He went ahead and refuted miracles by his very definition. But C.S. Lewis offers a different definition of a miracle. It's similar. But Lewis believed in miracles. Lewis had seen miracles. And Lewis says that, yeah, a miracle is an interference with nature, but it's done by a supernatural force. A miracle is a violation of the rules of nature. We don't understand how a cancer can disappear, or how somebody that has been crippled can stand up and walk, or how somebody that was blind can receive sight. Those don't make sense from a naturalistic explanation. But if God is the creator of the world, if God is the one that made nature itself and designed its laws, then doesn't he have the right, and doesn't he have the ability and the power to supersede and to interfere and to make blind men see? Absolutely, he has that right. The question for us as followers of Christ is, does he do this today? Does he do miracles today? We see it all throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, there's miracles. In the New Testament, there's miracles. When after Jesus is resurrected in the book of Acts, we see miracles. We've heard about miracles in the early church. But here in the United States, in an enlightened world, why don't we see miracles like we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the book of Acts? This is the biggest objection. And I believe that it comes simply from a limited worldview. Just because you don't experience something doesn't mean that that thing doesn't happen elsewhere. And Jan this morning was sharing that, what country? In Honduras, there were people in the landlocked parts of Honduras that had never seen the ocean and didn't believe it existed because they had never seen it. But just because they had never seen it doesn't mean that it wasn't real, that it wasn't there. We know that the ocean is there. And just because you haven't experienced a miracle, or just because we haven't seen a dead man raised to life, doesn't mean that it doesn't happen elsewhere. When I've talked to brothers and sisters, clergy and ministers in other parts of the world, they tell me that they see miracles like this far more frequently than we could even imagine. What we get exposed to here in the United States, unfortunately, are charlatans, snake oil salesmen that have television shows, and they tell you that if you send them a certain amount of money, they'll pray over a handkerchief and they'll send it to you in the mail. And they go after old women watching television late at night, and people that are lonely, and people that are in need for something. These are heretics that need to be condemned. But just because there's these heretics out there, just because there's these charlatans out there, doesn't mean, again, that the real miracles don't happen. Dr. Michael Brown, a theologian and a radio host, says this: The existence of flaky charismatics no more disproves continuationism, which is continuationism is a belief that the gifts of the Spirit have continued. He says, the existence of flaky charismatics no more disproves the continuationism than the existence of spiritually dead Calvinists disproves Reformed doctrine. The question is, what does the Word say? You see, just because you have a false belief just because you have a charlatan acting this way doesn't mean that the things that they say or parts of the things that they say aren't true. The charlatans may have it wrong in their sense, but actually what they're teaching, that miracles still happen, is real. Do you believe? Do you believe that the God of the universe, do you believe that the one who laid hands on the quadriplegic, who was lowered into the roof, from the roof, down to his feet, that Christ laid hands on him and he got up and walked? Do you believe that he's still at work today? I do. I don't have a doubt about it. In the book of James, which we read from this morning in our second reading, James writes this in chapter 5. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, they might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. See, there's a whole stream of Christians that fall underneath the idea of what we call cessationism, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased after the apostles. And they'll say that what James was saying here, call upon the leaders, have them pray over the sick and they'll be healed, that was true for that time. But now, 2,000 years later, that's no longer true. Show me the scripture that says the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased. There's not one. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are just as active. The Word of God is just as powerful, and the Holy Spirit is just as powerful today as he was in the first 100 years of the life of the church. God can heal. In our tradition, in the Anglican tradition, we hold this truth. In our catechism, question 152 says, what is the anointing of the sick? And the answer, through the prayer and the anointing with oil, the minister invokes God's blessing upon those suffering in body, mind, or spirit. And it's not just that we anoint those. It says, what the next question is, what grace does God give to the anointing of the sick? Here's the grace. God gives healing, strength, and peace, either for the recovery from injury or illness, or through perseverance in adversity, especially in preparation for death. You see, we believe that God can and sometimes does heal in this life, but sometimes the grace that he gives through the anointing is in the preparation for the ultimate healing that will come upon death. You see, any healing that we experience today will be a temporary healing by very nature, because it will only last through this lifetime. But ultimate healing comes when heaven and earth are united together at Christ's return. Now, does that mean that just because we're all healed in heaven, that we should neglect to seek healing here today? Absolutely not. We still seek him. All right. John Wimber. Anybody know that name? John Wimber was the founder of the Vineyard churches. And John Wimber was a man that was engaged in drug use and promiscuity and Satan worship even. I mean, John Wimber had gone down this dark, dark path in life. And then he had this radical encounter with God. This is back in the 60s and the 70s and the whole Jesus hippie movement, right? It was just a movie about that. So John Wimber gives his life to Christ, and he shows up to church one day. Let me see if I can find here my story, John Wimber's story. I love this one. I may not have written it down. Okay, I'll have to tell it from memory. That's okay. So here's what happened. John Wimber shows up to church right after his conversion. And he goes to the service, and he sits through the service, and it's a wonderful service, and there's singing, and there's music, and there's preaching. But when they're done, John Wimber is looking around stunned. What's going on? So he goes up to the pastor, and he says, "Hey, when do we get to the stuff?" The pastor looks at him and says, "What are you talking about? What stuff?" And John Wimber says, "Well, I've read the Bible now. And there's all these miracles, and there's these people that prophesy, and there's people that speak in tongues, and the dead are raised to life, and the sick are healed. When do we get to do the stuff?" And the pastor says, "Well, we believe that that stuff happened back then. We don't believe that that stuff happens now." And John Wimber replies, "I gave up drugs for this. You see, we don't believe in the stuff. What good is it? We're just assenting to a doctrine. But we believe in a church that has the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. God is at work in you and at work in me. And he has given you the gifts and he has given me the gifts to be able to pray for one another so that we can see the stuff happen. But churches are afraid of the stuff." I'll make a confession. I've talked about healing a lot over the past 3 years of the life of this church. And I'll talk about physical healing. But I always hedge my bets. Because I also talk about deliverance from evil spirits. And I always talk about emotional and spiritual healing, which are real things. But they're harder to disprove. Sometimes I'm scared that I'll make a fool out of God if I say that God can heal you physically and we pray and you're not healed. And so sometimes I hedge my bet by saying, "Well, God just wants to do an emotional healing," which could be true. But folks, I have to be bold this morning and I have to be true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is that God provides physical healings as well. And we need to be bold in asking God for those healings. We need to be bold in asking God for the healings of cancer, of eyesight, of Parkinson's, of anything that you can imagine, any physical ailment you can imagine. We need to be bold. John Wimber also said, "Listen, I may pray for 1,000 people and only one gets healed, but I would rather pray for 1,000 people and one get healed than pray for nobody and nobody get healed." And so I can't promise you that if we pray today and ask for healing, that you will experience healing, because it is not I that heal, it's God that heals, and God is mysterious. And sometimes he heals, and sometimes he doesn't. But in the face of whether he heals or whether he doesn't, we trust that he is good and that he is loving. But we boldly come before the throne and we ask, "God, heal." So that's what we're going to do this morning. This is what we're going to do. When we take communion this morning, I'm going to ask anyone that needs prayers for physical healing to receive communion first. So ushers, instead of dismissing people by row today, we're simply going to open up the communion rail. Now I'll have our prayer ministers and I'll have our choir musicians, I'll have them receive first. But as soon as they stand up and leave, I want you, if you need healing of any kind, and I will include any kind of healings of emotional and spiritual as well, right? But if you need physical healing or spiritual or emotional healing, I want you to come up and I want you to kneel. In church, when they are taking communion, listen, sometimes we have too big of a clergy-laity divide. You think that Joey is the one that's gifted for healing, but guess what? The laying on the hands is a gift that every believer receives. You have the authority in the name of Jesus Christ to pray for healing as well. And so as they kneel down for prayer, I want you just to stick your hand out from where you're at. And I want you to start praying for that person. Pray for all the people. And then after they get up and leave and new people come up, pray for them. And trust and know that when you come and receive communion, the rest of the church is praying for you. Because through the body and the blood of Christ, through prayers, we are nourished. Our bodies are healed. We are filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, prior to this, prior to communion, when I finish this sermon up in just 30 seconds, we are going to go into some renunciations, because there's one surefire way to make sure that healing doesn't happen, and that is to hold on to unforgiveness, hold on to sin, and hold on to darkness. If you don't want to be healed, stay stuck in the muck and the mire of this world. But if you want to be healed, then we need to confess. We need to confess our sins, and we need to renounce evil. And by doing so, we are making room for that little pilot light to get turned up to 10,000 degrees so that we can be filled with the biggest flame of the Holy Spirit possible. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.